Shall we stand, please? Apostle, would you kneel with me in prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you at this time with thanksgiving in our hearts for the opportunity that we have of being here and fellowshipping in this, the Missouri reunion, of listening to the wonderful songs that have been sung, and of the messages that have been given, of the testimonies, of all the blessings that you have so abundantly given us in the last 3 days. We thank you, Lord, for your gospel, that treasure that you have given us that has to do with the welfare of our souls. And we thank you, Lord, for each other, that we can gather at times such as this and relish all of the treasures, all of the wonderful things that we can tell each other. And we thank you, Lord, for this sanctuary that you have given us, where we can gather in from the world and leave those things, those buffetings and temptations outside the door, and come in and partake of your heavenly feast. And as we go into this service, Father, we'd ask that you would clear our minds and our hearts, that you would forgive us of our sins. So that which our brother has received from you, that we would take and we would use it to your glory, to the strengthening of our commitment, to the straightening up of our lives, that your name would prevail throughout the world. And as our brother stands to deliver that which you've given him, that you would overcome him, that his mind and tongue would be yours, that he would truly be your servant. Please be with all of our brothers and sisters as they travel to their various destinations, that they would all arrive safely. Please be with those who are not here today for whatever the reason, that you would bless and protect each one. And please continue to be with us in this service, that your Holy Spirit would prevail. And we ask and pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each
Roger. Good evening. You came close. That was the final exam, and you almost failed it. So we're going to have a refresher course. I was going to sit down, and we're all done. But you're a little slow, so we'll have a little refresher course. I'm going to give you a warning. We're not going to look up every scripture that we're going to look at and read tonight, or I'm going to refer to tonight. With technology, I was able to take my notes and just transfer some of these scriptures right over to my notes, and they're on these papers. That's why there's so many of them. Besides, I have them very big because I agree with Steve, this pulpit's very low. And I am getting older. I found a gray hair the other day, and my eyes are getting a little weaker. So don't try to follow along with all the scriptures. Some of them are shorter. I'm just going to tell you what they say. And it's no big deal because you've heard them all before. In fact, you've heard them all before during this reunion. All of them but one, and you can turn to that one. And some of you may be offended that I'm not going to actually break open my books and read them out of the books. But by 10 minutes after 5, you'll probably quit being offended if I'm still up here preaching, that it has speeded things up a little bit by doing it this way. I have a unique opportunity this afternoon, this evening, to speak to you about worship. And I say unique because of the timing I'm giving this sermon, this message. Some of you have just spent the last few days meeting here in this reunion, hearing the sermons, the songs, the prayers, witnessing a lot of great things, an ordination, the calling of men to the ministry. Others of you have spent the last week at a camp, a youth camp, again studying and singing and worshiping and fellowshipping with other young people and developing relationships that I hope last a lifetime. Some of you have done all this and are going to continue on for another several days, meeting with the ministry in prayer and in study with your brothers. But one thing is for certain, absolutely for certain, it's soon going to be time to go back into the world where you came from. Return to the evils, the temptations, the unpleasantness that comes with life. A little illustration that I picked up one day while I was at the gym. I was over on this treadmill, and across the gym from me, I looked over here, and there was this scrawny little guy. He had a sunken chest. He had shoulders that were slouched forward. He had a pencil neck and bony legs. Had a receding hairline. He was wearing this skin-tight white t-shirt with all the threads missing, you know, you just almost can see through. Plaid shorts, black-rimmed glasses. If I'm describing to you, it wasn't you, okay? I'm sorry. But he was just your typical old man, you know, in your mid-40s. And he just finished pumping 10, 15 pounds of weight. And I'm sitting there on the treadmill watching this guy. He's standing over in the corner, and in this corner is this corner mirror, and he's standing next to this, looking at this machine. I was intrigued by what he was doing. And he stood there looking in this mirror, or towards the wall, towards this machine, and then I watched him. He glanced over to the mirror, looking at himself. He pulled in his stomach, stuck out his chest, raised his chin, big old smile came on his face. And he was impressed with what he saw. And I'll confess to you, he did not look half bad when he did that. Then he turned around and walked off this scrawny little guy. I told the story once before, and my son thought I was talking about myself, and I wasn't. But I had to think for a moment how sometimes we Christians are absolutely no different than that. We come to church for a few hours a week. We come to a reunion, a camp, a minister's conference, all three. We look in our mind's eye, and we like what we see. We like what we are. We like what we've just done. We have a big smile on our face. And we turn around and we walk out the doors of the church, drop our chins, slouch our shoulders, relax our spiritual muscle, and we're like every other little scrawny, carnal creature that's out there in the world. Jesus told us, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Once you've taken up the exercise, you have to keep your chin up and your chest out and your gut in, your hand to the plow, and continue on. Today I'd like to spend some time talking with you about Our worship. Our worship. The kind of people we're supposed to be. Maybe that's why I say you'll remember these scriptures, because that is consistently what every sermon has been about. And it was very obvious to me, because every preacher I thought was going to cover absolutely everything in my sermon. So I could see the consistent flow, and I hope you have too, that the Lord has worked here in this reunion about what kind of person you're supposed to be, what kind of worship you're supposed to do for God. And I want to read to you, as part of my text, as part of my the springboard for my sermon, comes from a story that begins after the time of Adam and Eve, and after the fall of Adam and Eve. And I trust that you all remember the story of Adam and Eve, but let me quickly rehearse the highlights for you. Adam, he was the first man. He was created by God. And from one of his ribs, he created a wife. Her name was Eve. The rest of you have to do it the hard way. They lived in this five-star garden, a state of peace, a state of comfort, complete innocence, and in the presence of God. Right up until the day they disobeyed one of the house rules, and there was only a couple of them, but they disobeyed one of them, and that was, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But as the story goes, there was a serpent in the garden, and this serpent was Satan, and he described as beautiful, attractive, subtle. He's an attractive animal. He was pleasant to the eyes and to the senses. He was a smooth talker, but he was a deceiver. And he began telling Eve that God was trying to hold something back. Something that was good. Something that she wanted. Something that she ought to have in her life. Something that she deserved. And wanted her to partake of this tree. You know, my daughter asked me not long ago, she said, well, wouldn't it have been kind of obvious when this animal started talking to you that there was a problem? You know, some of you guys think you're asking tough questions to your ministry. You know, it's questions like this are the tough ones, you know. But the Bible says the curse was to eat the dust of the ground. It isn't nothing about taking away the vocal cords. So that was a darn good question. But I have to believe that Eve's complete innocence kept her from questioning this talking serpent that came to deceive her. So Eve caved in to her sensual desires and partook and ate of this forbidden fruit and influenced her husband Adam to eat also. When we remember the story, when God questioned Eve about what she did, she blamed the serpent. When God questioned Adam about what he did, he blamed God. He said, it was the woman that you gave me. Had you never given me this lady, I wouldn't have never done it. He's blaming God for this very thing. But they immediately saw their shame and their nakedness and made themselves clothing of leaves and plants. And as promised, the curse of death was poured out upon them. Only at a time was granted that they might repent of their sin. God took innocent creatures from the garden and made Adam and Eve clothing from their skin. Now, one might want to envision and believe that there was these little naked animals running around in the garden after God took their skins. But that's not the case. We know that's not true. We know that those animals had to die, had to give their life, shed their blood, so that they could have their sins covered. God cursed the serpent, and he gave a prophecy of a Messiah that would come from the seed of Eve. And he said, although this serpent, or Satan, would bruise the heel of this Messiah that would come, would bruise the heel. That means that he would hurt him. It's like a snake, a serpent today, striking the heel or the leg of a man. And to my understanding, that inflicts a lot of pain. It hurts. It causes severe pain, but very rarely does somebody die from a snake bite. It's very rare, but it inflicts a lot of pain. But the prophecy also said that this Messiah would bruise the head of the serpent. And that's like a man, a guy like me, to take a great big rock and go up to a snake, because I hate snakes, and drop it right on his head. And not only does that hurt, it's fatal. It destroys it. It ends everything. And that was the prophecy, that this serpent would definitely hurt the Messiah, but the Messiah would destroy the power of the serpent. Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden to go out into the world of hardships, to a world of troubles, to a world of weeds. Somebody was telling me about their weeds today, how big they were. You can blame Adam. A world of pain. And that brings me to the point in my text in Genesis 4. I'll look at my Bible. Genesis 4, chapter verses 1 through 16. It says, "And Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.' And she again bore his brother Abel. And Abel was the keeper of the sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flocks, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, 'Why art thou angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.' And Cain talked to Abel his brother. And it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, 'Where is Abel thy brother?' And he said, 'I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which thou hast opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall be henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shall thou be in the earth.' And Cain said unto the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. And it shall come to pass that anyone that findeth me shall slay me.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any find him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." I would like to examine those few verses and put it in the context of today. Eve, the first thing she did when she said, it says she conceived and bore a child. It says, she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." As I said, the Lord in Genesis 3:15 promised that a Messiah would come through the seed of Eve. And she believed this man-child named Cain would be the Redeemer who would spring from her seed. But we know that he was not. He was not the Messiah. And there were two brothers that were born to Eve. And with those two brothers, there was two sacrifices made. And we read about those. There was Cain, and it said he was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. And there was Abel, a shepherd who raises flocks. And we see in this reading that I just read, there is no evidence given here that Cain was any worse of a person than Abel was at this point in the story. He was exactly the same in history. But there was two different sacrifices made by these two brothers. And it says Abel brought the sacrifice, the firstlings of his flock. Probably was a lamb.
He was probably raising sheep, and he brought a lamb, which he owned, which he dealt with. It was his occupation as a shepherd. Well, Cain was a farmer. He was a tiller of the ground. He brought the fruits of the ground, which he grew as a farmer. They were undoubtedly his choicest fruits. The biggest, reddest watermelons, the longest zucchinis, plump tomatoes that probably even rivaled the tomatoes of Missouri, and that may be hard to believe. No doubt, the offering cost him a considerable amount of toil and labor, as any of you gardeners can attest to, how much work you have to put into this type of labor to raise these flocks. But it says one sacrifice was accepted, while one sacrifice was not. Does this ever bother you? It did me. It bothered me. You know, here we have two guys. They're both working hard. They both bring the best that they have from what they do. And God accepted one and did not accept the other. And I'll confess to you, it seemed quite unfair to me for some time. That is, before I looked deeper into it, which we're going to do today. So the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, indicating that he accepted that which Abel brought before the Lord. That which Abel brought and delivered unto God was accepted by God. But for Cain, his offering, he had no respect, or the Lord did not find it acceptable. It was unacceptable. Therefore, it was rejected by God. Now, this is not a rejection of Cain himself, only a rejection of the sacrifice that he gave before God. The problem here is not God being difficult. It's not God being stubborn. It's not God being prejudiced against Cain, although I think in today's society somebody would certainly make a discrimination complaint. But we weren't in this society. We were in God's world. And God said, it's unacceptable what you brought before me. So he would not refuse it. He would not accept it. He would not receive it. And Cain refused to bring anything but what he already had brought. The Lord told Cain, if thou doest well, if you bring an acceptable sacrifice, shalt thou not be accepted? The offer was there. If you bring the proper sacrifice, shall I not accept it? Will I not take that sacrifice? But Cain refused to. He would not bring what the Lord had wanted. How did this acceptance or rejection come? Was it just words? We can look. If it's consistent with Old Testament Scripture, an acceptable sacrifice would actually be consumed by fire that was brought down from heaven. An unacceptable sacrifice wouldn't. It would just sit there. It would just lie there. We can draw this conclusion by reading several scriptures, and I'll look at a couple. One of them is Leviticus 9:24. It says, and there came fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. Judges 6:21, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. In 1 Kings 18:38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And there's other references in 1 Chronicles 21:26 and 2 Chronicles 7:1. So we see there was a way for the Lord to accept these sacrifices. The question is that we need to ask ourselves is why? Why would he not take Cain's offering? Why was Cain's offering unacceptable before the Lord? I'd like to look at 3 points that made Cain's offering unacceptable. Number one, his offering was not accepted because it was bloodless. It had no blood. It says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. It was a requirement to have blood, and there was no blood in these turnips. It failed to point out a type of Christ. In Alma 9:39 and 40, it says, I say unto you, ye know that that day, that ye cannot be saved, for there can be no man saved except his garments are washed white. Yea, his garments must be purified until they are cleansed from all stain through the blood of him of whom it has been spoken by our fathers, whom should come to redeem his people from their sins. We kind of find today it a little barbaric, pagan, evil, if you will, to even think about blood sacrifices being made. Most of those blood sacrifices are being done by occult groups that are taking people's animals and going out into the desert or the wilderness or the forest and sacrificing blood sacrifices. And we don't tolerate those things today. But today it's not a requirement because we live in a day when that sacrifice has been made by our Savior Jesus Christ. But before that sacrifice was made, man had to see and understand that it required blood to cover their sins, to point to the time when a sacrifice would be made and provided by God the Savior. And so, blood was required. And the blood that's required for sin is either our blood unto death because of the curse and remain separated from God for eternity, or a substitute, innocent blood of Jesus Christ to bring us back to God. It says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. The second reason that His sacrifice was unacceptable and rejected, His sacrifice consisted of the fruits of His own labor, His own toil, the works of His own hands. And we know that we cannot bring the works of our own hands as a sacrifice before God. Isaiah 41:29 says, behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Isaiah 57 says, I will declare my righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. Jeremiah 1:16, I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness. Who shall forsake me and have burned incense unto other gods and worship the works of their own hands? So this was something that He brought forth as His own hands, His own toil, His own labor as His sacrifice. And thirdly, He brought forth the fruit of the ground. However, the ground was part of the curse, wasn't it? It says in Genesis 3:17, cursed be the ground. And that's where He obtained His sacrifice. God's way included a blood sacrifice, just like the clothing God prepared for Adam and Eve to cover their naked. In doing so, the blood of the innocent animals was shed, and they saw the need for blood. His brother Abel did use a blood sacrifice, which was proper for the time. And that proper sacrifice remained until the time that Christ came and shed His own blood for us. We can read in Hebrews 12:24, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Until then, Abel's sacrifice was the only proper sacrifice, until the blood of Jesus Christ. But did they really know what they were doing? Was there an establishment of this worship before the time that it was rejected? Genesis 4:3, we read, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. These words, in the process of time, points to the end of a time period, a Sabbath day, a day set apart for worship. It's like the phrase at the end of a day's work. You know when they're talking about. It's a certain time that comes, much like the model of God established when He rested on the seventh day. So we can believe that Cain knew exactly what was expected of him when he came that day to worship and to sacrifice before God. We can believe that he knew, because neither Cain nor Abel would have known anything about worship. Neither one would have known anything about sacrificing at all unless it had been established by God and told to somebody before that day. And Scripture itself supports the idea of them having prior instruction. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The word faith comes by hearing, according to Romans. It says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if he had faith regarding his sacrifice, then he's had to hear what that sacrifice was before then to have this faith. Somebody had to tell him. He had a knowledge of what it was. By faith, Abel knew the proper sacrifice and caused him to worship by faith. It wasn't by fantasy. It wasn't because he was creative. It's not because he was bored. And I know all of you parents have heard that before from your children. He did it because he was told how to do it. By faith, which came from hearing the word of God. And it was instruction that was most likely given to his parents, who probably received it the very time that this first sacrifice to cover their sins was made. When the Lord made clothing for Adam and Eve and covered them with the skins of animals. So it's reasonable to believe that proper worship was established with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve themselves were not exempt from bringing sacrifices to the Lord. Our Bibles, if we look at them closely, they don't tell us about the law of worship, but we do understand that God provides instructions on what we are required to do. He tells us what's required. He doesn't wait till you do something wrong out of ignorance and then say, no, that's not good enough. No, I won't accept that. No, I'm going to reject that one. Consistently, and fortunately for us, nothing is expected of anyone in this room that is not already told and laid out for you in the Scriptures. And God is a consistent God. And if he will do that for you, he would do it for Cain. He would have told him what was expected. He would have told him what was reasonable. He would have told him how to serve him and how to worship him before the worship time came. Instruction was given to worship, to sacrifice. There was even instruction, apparently, to use an altar. It doesn't really come out and say that, but it says Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, representing a place of sacrifice or an altar. He went out from somewhere that he was in that was a place to sacrifice, a place, an altar that he was in. And it says Abel burned the fat of his offering. This manner of offering is later found throughout the Scripture. But it must have been established very early in history, even with Abel. But it doesn't tell us when it was established. But we can see that Abel was doing that. He was burning the fat of the offering on the altar. So the Lord warns Cain to bring an acceptable sacrifice or face the consequence of disobedience. Again, in Genesis 4:7, it says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If you do right, will I not accept you? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. If thou doest well, undoubtedly means to bring a proper sacrifice before God. And in doing so, he will maintain his privilege of being the firstborn son, his right, his birthright, his inheritance over Abel, which was his source of anger, which God saw in his fallen countenance. His younger brother had done a proper sacrifice. His younger brother's sacrifice was accepted. And the older brother that should have had the advantage was rejected. And it was a source of his anger. And he was warned, if he refused to bring the required sacrifice, then sin lieth at the door. Sin lieth. It's a word, a Hebrew word, which means crouching. Sin crouches at the door. If you don't do what's required, if you don't do what's proper, then sin will crouch at your door. It was a warning from God. It's like a wild beast, a vicious animal, sitting there waiting, lying in wait for him to come through so he could pounce on him and devour him and destroy him when he was unaware and unprepared. But Cain refused to provide an appropriate offering. Anger filled his heart, and the Lord asked him why he was wroth. Why are you angry? And he tells him there's no just cause for the anger that's in him. But even as God had warned him, if an appropriate sacrifice is not performed, then sin will jump out, spring upon him, and devour him. And he would be consumed to do evil out of the pride of his own heart. And we found, and we read, that what did Cain do? He was consumed. He did not bring the proper sacrifice. He murdered his brother. And like a disease, sin spreads and contaminates. Genesis 3 says sin was against God. Adam and Eve directly disobeyed God's direction. Genesis 4, sin is against not only God, but also against fellow man. Abel is murdered by his brother Cain. Often people do just exactly what he tells here. They allow sin to wait at their door, to pounce on them, to come upon them, to break them up, to scatter them about. And then they expect somebody else to come in and pick up the pieces and put everything back together for them. The warning's already there. If you do not bring the proper sacrifice, then sin will break you up. It will destroy you. It will tear you apart. It doesn't have to ever come to that point if you avoid the sin and you bring the proper sacrifice before God. We find here the fulfillment of prophecy given by God. There will be enmity between the two seeds. There was one acceptable sacrifice received by God and one unacceptable sacrifice that brought forth this anger, this hatred, this violence, this evil, this envy, the seeds of Satan following the influence of Satan. We find this story of Cain to be a representation of mortal and fallen man. In every generation, in every dispensation of time, right up until today, and including today. Of a blood atonement. Today we can look and see the fastest growing religions that are out there have no sense or any need for the blood of Christ. They're destitute of that need, of that understanding. Proper worship symbolizes the atonement planned and prepared by God before He ever created this earth, before He ever inhabited it with mankind. He made a plan. And it was the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Cain, the mortal and fallen man, he worships in self-will. In self-satisfaction, ways that makes him feel good. Cain, the mortal man, worshiped according to the dictates of his own mind. He decided what he would bring before the Lord, what the Lord should accept. Not according to the directions of the Lord. And that's the reason God rejected it. This false idea is prevalent in the world, beginning with Cain himself, in worshiping God in the way that satisfies the flesh. It's often said, and you hear it, that there are many, many ways to worship God. You've heard them. I couldn't tell you all of them, but I can tell you some of them. Some of them you hear people say, well, I go to the mountains. I see the beauty and the grandeur and the splendor of the forest and the hills and the mountains and the streams, and I commune with nature. But that's not worship. Some people say, well, I'm a good person. I don't hurt anybody. I mind my own business. But that's not worship. Some people, I support worthy causes. But that's not worship. I have an article here that came out of Mexico City. It says, donations to the Catholic Church from drug traffickers should not be rejected on the grounds that the money has been earned illegally. A Mexican church official said, if we take away from them this manner of compensation, we send them to perdition. Recent statements by the Catholic officials about possible contribution from drug traffickers prompted the government in September to ask the church to review its records to determine the source of donations. The church is not compelled, however, to follow the request. Gee, if we don't take money to make these people that do illegal crimes, then we'll condemn them. Or other words, if they give us the money, then they've done all that's required. Is that the sacrifice God asked of us? That's not worship. I get a paper. Being a police officer, I get this paper put out by our union. And in this paper, there was called the Policeman's Prayer. And I read this. And this policeman came before God. He's talking to God. He's praying to God. He's doing something to God. And he's explaining. He's not repenting. He's explaining to God long hours with little sleep. He did not make it to church as often as he could have. The streets were tough, so his language had not been what it should have been. He needed more money, so it interfered with attending his family needs and so on. And the crux of this whole prayer, and it was very long, was that it's okay because I'm a policeman. Because I'm out there doing good for other people. Being a policeman, being a fireman, being a school teacher or a social worker is not worship. I had one friend that told me he worshiped St. Mattress on Sunday mornings. Sounds a lot like Cain, doesn't it? It's according to the dictates of his own mind. What he wants to do satisfies the flesh. But Cain was angry with God and his countenance fell. And the psalmist David expresses it very well. He says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. So Cain, he refused to bring the proper offering before God. How very important it is even today that we do not worship according to the dictates of our own mind, but bring the proper offering before God in our worship. As it was with Cain, instruction has been adequately given on that requirement. Today, the day that you live, even after the fall, even after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when the blood sacrifice has been made, we have been given the specific instructions on how we are to worship our God. Well, don't just stand there, Brian. Tell us what they are. Okay, I'm glad you asked. John 4:23-24 says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him, but in a spirit that they worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. This worship in spirit means with faith, means with obedience to those things which you cannot see, maybe not even completely understand. A downfall of many an educated man is the need to be able to explain or understand or control what they believe in. And if they cannot control it or explain it or totally understand it, then they just cannot believe it or do it. That is not this worship in the Spirit. That is a worship of power. That is a false religion. There's a story I heard about a Norse god. The Norse god Thor, he's a pagan god. This Norse god Thor, he was armed with his all-new powers. He took his new powers and he went out and he got his horse and he mounted his horse and he rode the earth. He rode the skies above the earth. As he rode the skies, he would reach his finger down, blast out a bolt of lightning to the earth and yell, "I'm Thor!" And continue to ride, more lightning, "I'm Thor!" And he rode the skies all day and all night and he finally finished. He came back, parked his horse in the stall, got off his horse and strutted his stuff. He goes, "I'm Thor!" And his horse turned around, looked and says, "Well, then use a saddle, filly." We need to be careful about these pagan gods. We got to be careful about this power trips and these false gods because they're nothing. They can be put down so easy. There is no power in them. There's no substance in them. When Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees and asking them, "What the first commandment?" He gave the definition. He says, and Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and all thy strength. And this is the first commandment." Here's what we're told to do, to love God with all our whole being. Another verse about proper worship, and we'll turn to that one. It's in 3 Nephi, chapter 5, 16 through 6 through 17, page 631. And it came to pass that again they heard the voice, and they understood it not. And again the third time they did hear the voice, and did open their ears to hear it. And their eyes were towards the sound thereof. And they did look steadfastly towards heaven, from whence the sound came. And behold, the third time they did understand the voice which they heard. And it said unto them, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and in him I have glorified my name. Hear ye him." And it came to pass, as they understood, they did cast their eyes up again towards heaven. And behold, they saw a man descending out of heaven. And he was clothed in a white robe, and he came down and stood in the midst of them, and the eyes of the whole multitude were turned towards upon him, and they durst not open their mouth, even one to another, and wist not what it meant, for they thought it was an angel that had appeared unto them. And it came to pass, he stretched forth his hand and spake unto the people, saying, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, to whom the prophets testified should come unto the world. And behold, I am the light and the life of the world. And I have drunk out of the bitter cup which the Father hath given me, and have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world, in which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning." And it came to pass, when Jesus had spoken these words, the whole multitude fell to the earth, for they remembered that it had been prophesied among them that Christ should show himself unto them after his ascension into heaven. And it came to pass, the Lord spake unto them, "Arise, and come forth unto me, that ye may thrust your hands in my side, and also that you may feel the prints and the nails in my hands, and in my feet, ye may know that I am the God of Israel, the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world." And it came to pass that the multitude went forth and thrust their hands into his side, and did feel the prints of his nails in his hands and his feet. And this they did do, going forth one by one, until they had all gone forth, and did see with their eyes, and did feel with their hands, and did know of surety, and did bear record that it was he of whom it was written by the prophets, and should come. And when they had all gone forth, and had witnessed for themselves, they did cry out with one accord, saying, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Most High God." And they did fall down at the feet of Jesus, and did worship him. One other scripture to couple with that one is in Mosiah 9. It says, "And it came to pass that whosoever was baptized with the power and authority of God was added to his church." The Hebrew word here, it says they fell down and they worshiped him. And here we talk about part of this worship being baptism. This Hebrew word translated worship of God, specifically in the scripture for worship of God, means, in definition, to prostrate oneself in homage and like a dog licking his master's hand. The kind of adoration and affection, like a dog licking his master's hand. You know, I have two dogs at home. If I leave the room for 5 minutes and I come back in, those dogs would think I'd just been gone for a month. They jump up and down. They run around in circles. They bark. They whine. They slobber all over everything. Some of you got the same thing at home. I can tell by the way you're laughing. They just love you to death. They just cannot wait to be there and just lick your hand. Are we that excited about coming before God? Mosiah 9, 176 and 179, it says, "And it came to pass that King Limhi and many of his people were desirous to be baptized, but there was none in the land that had authority from God. They were desirous to be baptized as a witness and a testimony that they were willing to serve God with all their hearts." Sounds a lot like that first commandment, doesn't it? Willing to serve God with all of their hearts. This baptism is not just an option. It's not a take it or leave it thing. It's part of proper worship before God. Repentance and baptism is the very first step. It's laid out for us. It's commanded of us. And you cannot worship God truly with all your heart until you make that commitment. It is a commandment. It is a commitment. It is a requirement. And some of you have not made that. And you cannot bring a proper sacrifice before God until you do. You must serve God with all your heart. But I like what comes after that also. I'm telling you, it's required to worship, and a proper sacrifice before God is to repent and be baptized. And I like what it says in 2 Nephi 13, 27 through 30, and it's been read three times so far this reunion. Maybe four. I think somebody read it twice, believe it or not. I couldn't believe it. It says, "And now, my beloved brethren, after you've gone into the straight and narrow path," and we know that that straight and narrow path is the gate of baptism, "I would ask you, if all is done," I've been baptized, am I through? "But I say unto you," yep, you're through. No, that's not what it says. It says, "Nay." Nay, I'm not, you're not done. You're in the straight and narrow path, you are not done. "For you have come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in Him, relying wholly upon the merits of Him who is mighty to save. Wherefore, you must press forward with a steadiness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope, and of love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the words of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life." Steadfastness. I believe we heard something about that last night, didn't we? Pressing forward. Serving God. And also in 2 Nephi, just a few pages over, chapter 14, 1 through 4. And now behold, my beloved brother, and I suppose that ye ponder somewhat in your hearts concerning that which you should do after you have entered in by the way. After you've been baptized, what should you do? You thought about that? He's saying, some of you thought about that. He says, "Behold, why do you ponder these things in your heart? Do you not remember that it has been said unto you that after ye shall be received of the Holy Ghost, ye shall speak with the tongues of angels? And now, how could ye speak with the tongues of angels save it were by the Holy Ghost? Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, they speak with the words of Christ. Wherefore, I said unto them, feast upon the words of Christ. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you the things that you should do." Number one, to worship, you have to repent and be baptized. Then what should you do after there? He says quite plainly. If you want to know what you do after that, you look in the Scriptures. You look in the words of Christ. He'll tell you exactly what is required of you. The instructions after baptism and how to serve God. As ministry, we may be too lax in explaining this concept to our people. That baptism is not the gate and the end of the road. If I go to your house and I walk through your front gate and stand there, I'll probably never make contact with you, will I? I have to press forward up the path. I have to knock on your door. I have to come in and sit down in your kitchen to talk to you. You don't just walk through a gate and stand there. It's not over just being baptized. It would take too long to give you all the supporting scriptures of what you should do after you're baptized, although there is an abundance of them for post-baptism requirements, and I do have a large list of them. But I am going to tell you what the requirements are. And you can find them in the Scriptures. And if you can't, I'll be glad to supply you a list. But what is required of you after baptism to properly come and worship God with all your heart? One thing is required is financial responsibility, tithing, stewardship of your money. That is a requirement for proper worship. Another requirement is to labor, provide for yourself, to provide for your family. Letting the light of Christ shine in this world. Labor is a requirement. Another requirement is responsibility to your family, to your spouse, to your children, you children towards your parents. Another responsibility is civil responsibilities. To be a good citizen in the world that you live. Another responsibility is participation in your locals. Participation. Not occupation, participation. Another responsibility, a requirement, is prayer. Another requirement is testimony. Another requirement is to partake of the sacrament. Another requirement is to study. What? Did he say study? I'm sure that one made some of you cringe. I don't like to study. I don't know how to study. I don't want to study. But you can study in many ways. And you should study in many ways. You can study by following along with the sermons and following along in your books, by attending Sunday school classes, by asking yourself questions and then going and finding the answers. And I learned for myself that once I ask myself a question and go find the answer, I got five more questions. And it only gets bigger. It never gets smaller. And if you can't find it, there's always somebody there that can help you. Go find one of your ministry and they'll help you. But you have to study. You have to fellowship. It's a requirement. You have to serve others. Service to others and service to the Lord is a requirement. You have to be an example. You have to have the proper attitude towards your church, towards your family, towards sin, towards outsiders, towards your ministry, towards the missionary effort, and towards yourself. Obviously, I can springboard on a huge sermon from this one. There is a lot of requirements, but they're all told here. There is nothing that the Lord's going to come and say, well, you didn't do it right. Try again, but I'm not going to tell you what to do. Every one of those requirements are in here. And there's dozens of scriptures for every one of those things I just told you that tell you those are requirements after you enter into the gate. This may sound difficult. This may sound impossible to do. We're told that this path is a straight and narrow way, a small way, a hard way. We're told to strive to enter into the gate. That's found in Luke. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Luke 13:24. Strive comes from a Hebrew word Agnosio. It's where we get our word agonize. Agonize. It is not depicted as an easy task. If you have to agonize to get in this way, it's depicted as something difficult to do, hard to do. But what is the alternative? Separation from God for eternity? Or agonize for a time? Do something that's difficult. Do something that's hard to do. I'd like to tell you a story about something that was difficult and hard for me to do. We got these mics that I can wander all over in Phoenix. I keep trying to do that. I gave lessons. I give scuba diving lessons. And I was given a lesson one day in Bill's pool. I think he booby-trapped me. But I was given a lesson one day in Bill Malone's pool of scuba divers. And I'm standing in the water about this deep. And my students are wrapped around me. And this lesson of the day that I was going to teach them is how to remove what's called the buoyancy compensator. It's a vest that you wear. And this vest has all of your equipment attached to it. And it's got a lot of snaps and Velcro and things. And you have your tank on your back, a big heavy tank, and this regulator which has these hoses and stuff coming off it that you breathe off in your gauges. And so my responsibility was to teach these students who are standing in the pool with me how to efficiently and quickly take this vest off while you were in the water and remove it. And so I went through this explanation on how to do that. And then I was prepared to give them a demonstration. I finished giving my little talk, and one of my students said, "Brian, yes, there's a snake over there behind you." I'm standing in the middle of a pool. And I hate snakes. Remember I told you that story. I hate snakes. I crush them with rocks. Well, I had my wife's regulator, who had one of these hoses, and she had this pink thing wrapped around her hose. So you had pink and black stripes, so you could tell one particular piece of equipment from another one. I was using hers, so I kind of figured he's looking at this pink hose floating over there on top of the pool. So I wasn't real concerned. But I turned around anyhow, just take a look, got to be precautious. Take a look, and sure enough, there was a snake. When I turned sideways, this snake leaped right inside my vest. And I hate snakes. This class got the best demonstration on efficiently removing this vest that you've ever seen. I surprised myself. That vest was off like that, and it was gone. Scared the snake, though. By the time I got the vest off, he was in my shirt. Well, I said, I hate snakes. But I got the snake in my shirt, and there's this much of his tail hanging out. But I can't touch snakes. But I got, like, full body contact with the snake right now, and he's headed for my trunks. Because he's every bit as scared as I am. So I was faced with doing something I did not like to do. Have a snake in my swimming trunks, or grab the snake's tail and pull him out. And it was a decision that I wasn't real sure of which I wanted to do, because I hate snakes. But I figured I could get him out of my hand faster than I could in my trunk, so I grabbed his tail and launched him as far as I could. And I cursed my brother for planting him in the pool, you know. But I tell you this story because things are sometimes impossible to do, but the alternative is not as good. It's impossible for me to touch a snake. Impossible, but I did it. Because I weighed the options. Weigh the options. Eternal life with Jesus Christ or with that old serpent? Although it's not easy to enter into the path, there will be temptations. There will be ridicule. There will be name-calling like hypocrite. Seems to be a favorite. Brother Aaron talked about that a little bit. If you ever do anything imperfect in your life, you're going to be a hypocrite. Because you call yourself a Christian, you failed once. You made a mistake once. You did something wrong. So you're a hypocrite. And people throw that at you. And if you try real hard not to do anything wrong, then you'll be called a fanatic. So that makes you just as bad also. But I'm here to tell you, you cannot be anything but a fanatic if you're a true Christian anymore, because the world is so far away from the truth in Christianity that if you're on, you're a fanatic. Or they'll call you a weakling. They'll make up something for you. There's going to be adversity. There's going to be adversity if you go into that straight gate and you walk the path of Jesus Christ and you worship your Lord. Satan has put the message out there to ridicule you, to bother you, to attack you. The path is not easy. There is another path. It's a wide path. It's a path where anything goes and everything's accepted. 2 Nephi 12 says, "And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. And behold, others he flattereth away, and telleth them there is no hell. And he saith unto them, I am no devil, for there is none. And thus he whispereth into their ears until he grasps them with the awful chains, and from whence there is no deliverance." The devil is telling these people, there's this other path you can take. There's no devil, there's no hell, there's no punishment, there's no requirements. You can worship according to the dictates of your own mind, and that's acceptable. But Paul tells the Hebrews, he says, "For consider him that endureth such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your own minds." He says, sinners are going to attack you. Let's consider them. Then he asks, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against them." He asks a good question here. He says, you say you fought to do right, you fought against sin, you fought against evil. Where is the blood? If there's no blood, you haven't fought very hard. Did you grab the snake by the tail, or is he in your trunks? Sounds a bit bleak, doesn't it? Sounds a bit bleak. You know, it's going to be a tough road. It's a hard gate. It's a hard path. A lot of requirements. A lot of things to do. They're going to be tough. Sounds really difficult. But there's a very positive side to this. That God has provided all the tools that are required for us to do just exactly what He asks us to do. Every tool that we need to fight this fight have been given to us. It's called the weapons of warfare. Spiritual weapons. It's called the armor. I had no clue that your whole camp was going to revolve around the armor of God. But it did, didn't it? In Ephesians, it tells us the weapons that we have to fight this battle, to overcome these things, to do the hard things that we cannot do. We have our loins girt about with truth. We have on the breastplate of righteousness. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have a shield of faith. A helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, all those things to give our battle and to do that which is difficult and hard. We have learned Cain represents the natural man, the fallen man, the man in the broad path, the broad way, the easy way, not the straight and narrow gate. He refused to worship God according to God's commandments. He followed the dictates of his own mind, the lust of the flesh, and his jealousies. He gives way to his emotions and his jealousies, and he murders his brother. He allowed Satan to crouch at his door and to capture him. He lied to God. He became a wanderer. He was always looking. Always looking, but never finding peace. He was an object of divine solitude. He was separated from the Lord, which was his only way of salvation. Cain, like many people today, acknowledged God as a source of all natural good. But like many people today who worship according to the dictates of their own mind, reject God's revealed way to worship. God has said there's only one way to do it. One path, one gate. It's small and it's narrow. And many people will praise God, but they refuse to worship God's way. They forego the blood sacrifice of the innocent lamb, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Whereas Cain's brother represents a spiritual man. You, I hope. He understands this need for a blood sacrifice, understood the fallen state and the death sentence that was pronounced upon his parents and himself. He expresses his faith before God by a substitute sacrifice to cover his sins, awaiting for the day of a Messiah that's been prophesied that would come shortly. He brought the proper sacrifice before God. Satan's deceiving the world. He's telling them they can come to God any way they desire, any way they want to, bring any baggage that they want with them. I hope this comparison with Cain's sacrifice and modern man reassures you that God has a plan of salvation. He has prepared one. And He has never had any other plan. And He's never accepted any other way to approach Him. He will never, ever have another plan. Because He planned this one before He ever created this world. He will reject the false religions of today. He will reject, as He did Cain, false worship. It will not be accepted. The story of Cain and Abel gives us an illustration that God will reject those who do not worship Him according to His will. You have invested a great deal of time here tonight, this weekend, this week, maybe even for the coming week. But I hope your time here, during your time here, I hope that you've had some fun. I hope that you've been motivated and excited and ready for the challenge. I hope that you have learned something. I hope we're able to walk out of here into this troubled world, not a spiritual, scrawny weakling, but with our chin up and our chest out and our belly in, with a smile on our face because we can see ourselves clothed in the armor of God, ready to give battle, the spiritual battle that will be before us. I hope we're ready to go out and worship God according to His divine instruction. Gary told us and showed us that we have to be sincere. We have to mean what we're saying when we worship in this chapel, when we preach our sermons, when we offer our prayers, and when we sing our songs. We have to mean what we are doing. We have to carry that worship and that zeal and that enthusiasm right out these doors. Tonight, Wednesday night, whenever you're through here, you're going to have to walk out these doors into that world and take that with you and apply it to your life and do those things that are required and worship God day and night with all your might, mind, strength, heart, and soul, with every fiber of your being, and be a light of Christ in this dark world. May God help us to this end. And may He bless you for your efforts to come and to learn and to worship and to prepare yourself for that battle. Thank you for your time.